Luke chapter 23, and we'll read from verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And we'll leave the reading there. So today we're looking at the second of Christ's sayings from the cross. And this brings into our focus the two thieves that were crucified with the Lord Jesus. You'll recall last week the first saying, how the Lord Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of those who crucified him. In verse 34 there, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so as he's lifted up from the earth, he looks down below him to these sinners below him, and then he looks up to the Father above, and he prays to the Father for their forgiveness. And so we could say, well, there's a vertical aspect to that first saying. But now we're to look horizontally to the left and to the right of the crucified Jesus and hear the dialogue that takes place between these three dying men. Now, all four of the Gospels state that there were two others crucified with the Lord Jesus, but only Luke records the details of their words and the conversion of one of them. Now, you think of Luke, we know that he was a physician, clearly a very intelligent man, but he was also a meticulous historian. And, of course, he wrote Luke's Gospel. He also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And so he was meticulous in gathering eyewitness testimonies of Christ's life to compile his gospel account. And when you think of how he got these details that the other evangelists didn't put in there, whether they had them or not, but he came across this account here. And whoever he got these details from must have been an eyewitness who was very close to the three crosses to be able to hear not just what the Lord Jesus said, but even the speech of the thieves. And I've got a quote here from Alfred Edersheim in his marvellous book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He says, "That of St. Luke reads like the report of what had passed, given by one who throughout had been quite close by, perhaps taken part in the crucifixion. One might also venture to suggest that it had been furnished by the centurion." There's a tantalising thought, isn't it? Of course, it's speculation, but we don't know what became of the centurion after he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." But perhaps he did go on to become a useful servant of the Lord, and perhaps at some point down the track, Luke met with him and he relayed this dialogue between the three men on the crosses. But at any rate, we're so blessed that the Holy Spirit has recorded this account in Luke's Gospel for us to be edified from. You know, not one of the circumstances surrounding Christ's crucifixion occurred by accident or by chance. The sinful men and their decisions and their actions, they're only fulfilling God's eternal decrees. Yes, they were responsible for them. Yes, they would be punished for them, but this was eternally decreed by God. And you think when Pilate ordered that Jesus be crucified between two thieves with two other criminals, that was just Pilate's decision. No, it was ordained by God. And he was simply fulfilling the prophecy given some 700 years earlier which we read there in Isaiah 53, in the verse 12, it says that he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. Last week we saw how he made intercession for them, but here he's numbered with the transgressors. And in fact, Mark, in his account, in Mark 15 and verse 28, he actually says this is the fulfillment. He says, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And so these three crosses. Last week we drove down to Girraween and had a bit of a look around there. And we saw a very dusty vehicle, had dust all over it. And as people do, someone had got their finger and did some artwork on the back window of their dusty vehicle. And what they'd done was that they'd done a little hill and they'd done three crosses. And unfortunately, the owner of the vehicle wasn't there. Otherwise, we might have stopped and asked them about it and see where they where they stood with the Lord, whether some stranger might have just come along and randomly done it, or they might have done it themselves. But it was a good reminder that, yes, Jesus died on the cross, but there were two other crosses beside him. And Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He died between two thieves. And, you know, it would be enough of a wonder that the Son of God would die amongst thieves. That's just an incredible thought in itself. And yet more than this, we find the Son of God hearing the repentant cry of one of them and promising him paradise. This is the marvel of this whole scene here on the cross. What condescension. And yet this was the very purpose for which Christ came into the world. Luke 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's my whole ministry, the Lord Jesus was saying, to seek and to save that which was lost. And even on the cross, he sought and he saved the lost. Lifted up there, Jesus was drawing sinners to saving faith in himself, and that's exactly what he said he would do in John 12:32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And we see that this penitent thief was drawn by the Saviour. This Saviour who was lifted up from the earth, he was drawn unto the Saviour and came to conversion. And so what we're also shown in this account is that we're given a vivid proof that though sinful man had done his worst and stripped the Lord of all they were capable of stripping him of, they could not take his power to save. They did everything they could. They took his clothes, they took his dignity, and they verily took his life. But they couldn't take his power to save. And even in the moment of his deepest humiliation and weakness, he demonstrated his sovereign power as the Son of God to forgive sins. He was still the Son of God, and he still had that power to save and pardon sinners. What an astonishing combination of wretched shame and glorious majesty in that moment on the cross. So first of all, we'll look at the penitence of the sinner. Let's think about both of these thieves. And in fact, both of these thieves are addressing the Lord Jesus. They're both petitioning him. They're praying to him, you might say. And isn't that the case with so many? As they are confronted with their death, that they'll turn to prayer. Maybe people who've never prayed once in their whole lives, when they're confronted with death, they will pray. They will pray. And this is what we see here. But what a contrast between the two prayers. And a contrast in the spirit in which they are prayed. There couldn't be a greater contrast. So we think of the one thief, the impenitent thief, and his words to the Lord Jesus. And as he said there in verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. If, there's a questioning there, if thou be Christ. And really he's just echoing what the others had been saying, the Jews had said there, what the soldiers who'd been mocking him, if thou be the king of the Jews, he just joins in with the railing. But he's also joining in with the devil. You think of the temptation there. The Lord Jesus being tempted of the devil in the wilderness. That question, that doubt posed there by the devil. If thou be the Son of God, Luke 4 verse 3, command this stone that it be made bread. If thou be the Son of God. These are the words of Satan. And to question the deity of Christ. He's saying, if you really are who you say you are, you'd do this. And of course, he didn't believe he was the Christ or the Son of God. And you know, we still hear this blasphemous attitude today when people say things to us like, if God were really as loving and as kind as you say he is, he wouldn't allow this to happen. They're questioning the very nature of God and the very heart of God. They ask us these questions. They put these things to us. And some are even as brazen as to look to heaven and to say it to God himself and shake their fist at God and say, God, if you were a loving God, you wouldn't do this. You wouldn't have let this happen, defying him and blaspheming him. Words of blasphemy from this impenitent thief. He says, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Save thyself and us. Hardly a prayer. It's a blaspheming. Just get us out of here. He's railing on Christ. Now, when you read Luke's account, all you see is one thief railing on Christ and one thief confessing Christ. When you come to the other gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark, you find something interesting. In Matthew 27, verse 44, the thieves, also plural, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth, said the same things. In Mark 15:32, it says, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. And so what do we make of this? Is there a discrepancy? No, if we put it together, we understand that at first, initially, both of the thieves reviled Christ. They're both cursing him and questioning who he is and reviling him. But one of them relented. One of them changed. There was a change of heart, an amazing change of heart in this penitent thief. And so God's grace completely transformed the dying thief. And so how did this happen here? He became awakened by God to his sin. There was a change took place, and you find him, instead of cursing the Lord, he's begging the Lord to save him from his sins. And well, where did these thoughts come from? What sparked this change of heart to turn him to actually to confess Christ and to beg of him for mercy? In fact, why and how does any sinner ever come to think about the magnitude of his sins against a holy God? Why and how does any sinner begin to consider the dreadful state of his soul and tremble at the just punishment awaiting him in the world to come? Well, the simple answer is the grace of God, because none of us would ever give a passing thought to our souls or to our sins against God if it were not for God to awaken us by his grace and to shed his light in our darkened hearts. That's the simple answer. It was God's grace came upon that man. In the words of John Newton in his hymn Amazing Grace, he said, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to what? Fear. What taught his heart to fear God and to tremble before him? Grace. That's what taught any person's heart to fear, yours and mine. And that's precisely what he did. He began to fear God in verse 40. The other thief, answering, this is a penitent thief, rebuked him, the one who railed on him, dost not thou fear God? Dost not thou fear God? You know, there's a lot of things they could have been fearing on those crosses, fearing the suffering and the pain, fearing death. But he says, no, do you not fear God? Don't you fear God? We might wonder, had this man ever used God's name reverently in his whole life prior to this? Perhaps, maybe as a Jew, he was raised to read the scriptures and to say prayers by his parents, but never with a true sense of the being he spake of, and the gravity of the name of God. Perhaps as a criminal, this malefactor, this thief, he used God's name, not reverently, but blasphemously, cursing, as so many do in our day. But now, on the cross, his heart being awakened to the awful eternal realities being played out, with a trembling and a faltering voice, he cries, dost not thou fear God? God. The fear of God has come upon him. And what is the fear of God? It's the beginning of true wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the first step that we need to take if we're to be saved. What is it to fear God? It's to acknowledge that he is truly Lord, not me. To tremble before him. We should ask ourselves. Maybe that thief is asking us that same question he asked his companion. Dost not thou fear God? Do I fear God? And so he got a fear of God in his heart. He began to fear God. And he recognized his sinfulness. He continues there, rebuking his companion. Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our sins. He said, we are being justly punished for our deeds. In other words, our deeds, our sins. We are condemned because of our sins. He's acknowledging the other thief had no thought for his sins. He just wanted to be freed from the pain and the death he was facing. And he confessed his just condemnation for his sins. We received the due reward of our deeds. The due reward. We deserve this. We have sinned. How many criminals, how many people in prison would say that? I deserve this. How many crucified people would say, I deserve this? This is a truly amazing awakening that is going on in this man's heart. We receive the due reward of our deeds. How many people talk about what they deserve from God and how God owes me this and how I have a right to this and a right to something, good thing from God. It's an astonishing thing for a sinner to think he deserves any good thing from God. It shows how infinitely far these people are from a true knowledge of God and of themselves. We deserve nothing good from God. We do deserve something from God. Punishment, wrath, condemnation, his curse, the due reward of our deeds. You see the awakening, this understanding. And he acknowledged Christ's sinlessness. After talking about himself and his own punishment, he says, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Nothing amiss. There's nothing. He's done nothing wrong. How true that was. From beginning to end, the Lord Jesus did nothing amiss. Perfect. He lived a perfect life from beginning to end. And this is an important acknowledgement that the Saviour of the world is sinless, and only a sinless Saviour can take away our sins. If Jesus had sinned, then he would be suffering for himself and could not be our substitute. And so if we conclude that Christ was tainted by even the smallest blemish of sin in his nature or his conduct, we render his sacrifice null and void. No, he is perfect, holy, wholly harmless, undefiled. And this is the reason why the priests under the Levitical system, they could not truly take away the sins of the people because they themselves were sinners. Hebrews talks about that. They offered sacrifice for the people but also for themselves because they were sinners. And so Christ, no, he did nothing amiss. What an acknowledgement there. What an understanding of the nature of the Son of God from this this thief. And he acknowledged Christ's substitution. And so you put the two together. We are in the same condemnation. He hath done nothing amiss. So saying we're all condemned here, the two thieves and Jesus Christ, he's condemned, but he's done nothing amiss. Now that word for condemnation can also be translated as judgment. And he's saying that Jesus is facing a judgment, but he's done nothing amiss. And we can see from that that Jesus was suffering not for himself. He did nothing amiss, but he was suffering for the sins of the people, sins of the world, the sins of that thief who was there beside him. What an acknowledgement. And he defended Christ when all others despised him. So just previously, only a few moments beforehand, he's railing with the other thief upon Christ and blaspheming the Lord Jesus. But now there's this change, and as the grace of God works in his heart, he realizes that no, he doesn't deserve this. And not only does he change his mind, he rebukes his companion. He rebukes him. He spoke up when the Saviour was maligned. What an example to us. Do we speak up when we see people blaspheming the Lord, taking his name in vain? Or are we silent? Well, this thief he's undergone an amazing transformation. I think the greatest thing we can see is when he turns not to the other thief, but he turns now to the Lord Jesus. And this is where we come to verse 42. He's done speaking with the other thief, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Here's his prayer to the Saviour, and it demonstrates his conversion emphatically. He confessed Christ is his Lord, and this is essential for anyone to be saved, to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is not just Saviour, but is indeed Lord and ruler. It's a submitting to his Lordship. Romans 10 verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's evidence that Christ was his Lord and therefore he was saved. But it's such a sad thing that in the modern critical Greek text, which underlies all the modern Bible versions, that word Lord is removed. This is what the ESV, the English Standard Version, which is very popular today, even amongst so-called conservatives, this is how the ESV renders Luke 23 and verse 42. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Something missing, isn't it? It's not just a small word. This is a word with so much weight that shows the true conversion of this man. Why would they remove that? Why would the devil take that word out? To remove the Lordship of Christ, of course. Of course, people reading through their modern versions probably wouldn't understand or realize that what's been taken out, but we need to be aware of these things. No, he confessed Jesus, Lord, Lord. But he also acknowledged Christ as King. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Kingdom. And this is probably, I think for me, the most astonishing thing of this whole scene and the mind of the thief in this. To behold Jesus Christ upon the cross, whose his body has been torn beyond recognition. His face had been beaten to a pulp. He's been nailed to a cross. He's soon going to die. And then he still believed that he would reign as a king. What faith. What faith. I mean, maybe back when he rode in a few days earlier upon the donkey and they're crying out, Hosanna, and you can see the prophecies fulfilled. Yes, we could say, yes, he's going to be king. But on the cross, to still believe that he would reign as king, what faith. J.C. Ryle, he said, surely such faith was never seen since the world began. Just astonishing. How many other people at that moment would have said, yes, he'll be king. He'll reign as king one day. And also, on top of that, his conversion to Christ took place before all the supernatural phenomena of the day. All the things that would yet to take place, this is very early in the hours of his crucifixion. The thief hadn't yet seen the hours of darkness when the sun was darkened, even in the middle of the day. He didn't hear that triumphal cry of Jesus, "It is finished." He didn't see the earthquake. He didn't see the centurion's confession. This is before all this happened. You could think maybe at the end, you know, the earthquake. Well, this is something, this is the king. But before all this, and all these circumstances, I think, what do they point to? They just point to the fact that God had done the saving here. It was the grace of God alone that brought this sinner to the place of faith in Christ. He acknowledged Christ as king, and he humbly begged Jesus to remember him. To remember him. Of all the things that he could request, he could have requested, like the other thief, "Lord, take us down from the cross. Save thyself and us. Deliver me from this pain I'm experiencing. Give me some relief." There's no demand. There's no expectation. "Remember me. Lord, think on me in the day when you come as king. Just think on me. Remember me." And, you know, you think of what it would be to be forgotten of God. And that is the fate of every lost sinner in eternity, to be forgotten of God, to be put in that place, that awful place of darkness, to be eternally forgotten by God. But he said, "Remember me, Lord." And that's the prayer that every sinner needs to pray. "Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. Think on me. Show mercy to me." It's all tied up in that request, remember. And so we see that the penitence of the sinner. Let's look secondly at the promise of the Saviour as we come to this second saying from the cross in verse 43. And I'll read the verse. "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So what was the request? "Lord, remember me in this kingdom," which could be a long, long way off. The Lord went far beyond merely remembering the thief in a future kingdom. The Lord Jesus promised that on that very day, the penitent thief would be with his Lord in paradise. And isn't that how God works? We make a feeble request, and the Lord gives us so much more. Ephesians 3 verse 20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Far beyond what he dreamed or hoped for or prayed for, just to remember him. He makes this wonderful promise. But he notice what he prefaces the promise with. It's a verily. "Verily I say unto thee." Verily means truly. It's literally amen. And it indicates the certainty of what's about to come. And the Lord Jesus would frequently do this when he's about to announce something that was vital and a very solemn truth, a very trustworthy statement that you could rely on and was certain. Jesus didn't say, "Well, hopefully, if everything works out, hopefully we'll meet in paradise, or maybe, or probably, I'm fairly certain. Or as long as you maintain a good testimony for the remaining hours of your life, yes." No, it's verily, truly. This is a certainty. You can stake your entire soul on this promise. You will be with me in paradise today. Promises of God. And so, but notice also in this statement, Jesus doesn't simply say, "Today shalt thou be in paradise." And that would be just mind-blowing enough. But that wasn't what it was all about. That's not the central point of this statement. "Today shalt thou be with me." With me. And that's what salvation is about. It's being in communion with Christ. You think, what is the purpose? What is God's ultimate purpose in redeeming sinners to himself? Is it to give us the gift of eternal life? Is it to make sinners into servants of God and workers and laborers for the Lord? Is it to make us holy and to conform us to God's word? It is all those things, but those are all secondary. They're secondary. God's chief aim in saving sinners is to bring man into communion with God. That's the primary thing, to be with him. To be with him. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He says you were called, this calling to salvation, unto what? Unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we are called to. If you're saved, you are called not just to eternal life or to serve God, it's to be in fellowship, to be reconciled to God, to be with him, both in this life and the next. And this is a crucial thing. This is what eternal life is. Because if you do not have fellowship with Christ in this life, you will not have it in the next. And many people, they know about God, they know about Jesus, they know about all these things, but they don't know him personally. They do not have a personal knowledge of Jesus. 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You have to have the Son. You have to be in communion and fellowship with the Son through faith. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And so that very day they were united in paradise. What a beautiful word, paradise. Paradise refers to the Garden of Eden. Why was that paradise? Because God was in communion with man. There was an unbroken fellowship, no sin between them. That's what made it paradise. Later on in the New Testament, you find it paradise used to refer to heaven or the third heaven. And so it's this place where God is. That's essentially what it is. Paradise. So paradise was lost when man sinned in Eden, but now through what Christ did on the cross, paradise was restored. And even a wicked, vile thief could go to paradise and be with the Lord because of what Jesus did. And so Christ died first. We know that the order of the death was that Jesus had died before the thieves. They didn't have to break his legs. They did it on the thieves. The breaking of the legs would stop them being able to push up to help themselves to breathe, and that would hasten their deaths. But Jesus had already died when they went to do that. And so he died and went first to paradise. And so, but then just a short time later, when the thief died, that means the Lord Jesus was waiting there to receive him. And that entrance, you can just imagine the entrance into paradise. And that promise was fulfilled. And this is the same for us today, those who believe. We can take comfort in the fact that death is but the portal to Christ's presence. Hebrews 6 verse 12, it describes Jesus as the forerunner who's entered in before us. A forerunner. He's gone into heaven before us to prepare the way. And we think of the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7 verse 59. What was his final words? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he could even see, the heavens were open. He could see Jesus standing there in paradise to receive him. And so he receives every believer at their death. What a beautiful thought. And so this is important doctrinally as well, this statement of the Lord Jesus. It emphatically refutes the heresy of soul sleep, SDAs, JWs, many of the cults who deny that the soul of the believer continues consciousness after death and passes into heaven at their death when the body is dead. They say no, the soul is unconscious and sleeps until the resurrection. It makes this verse a little bit difficult for them. When Jesus said, today, that's the very day they died, shalt thou be with me in paradise? So what do they do? Well, they have to move the comma. Instead of being after thee, they move the comma after today. Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And how people will mutilate and wrest the scriptures to fit in with their heresies. God will judge such people for that. It makes it nonsense. Why would Jesus say, I say to you today? When else is he saying it? You know, but this is the things that they would do to the word of God to in their efforts to corrupt it and to fit their heresies. No, the comma is in the right spot. I say to thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And Paul had understood the same thing. Philippians 1 verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He said death is a departure to be with Christ, not to sleep until the resurrection. It refutes these heresies. It also refutes the error that Jesus suffered in the flames of hell after his death. Where did Jesus go after he died? Well, you ask some people, and Stephen Anderson is one of these, and they'll say, no, he went and burned in hell after he died. It's a wicked doctrine. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. There was no more work to be done. The work of redemption was completed on the cross. And when he died, he went to paradise. Same place Lazarus went to, Abraham's bosom. And that's where the souls of the believers before Christ's ascension, they went. And so it refutes that error. Okay, so this promise of paradise, it was conditional. It's conditional upon his repentant faith. And that was the only condition. Because you'll find a lot of people, a lot of so-called Christians and churches will put a lot of conditions on salvation. You need to do this, you need to do that, and this, and then maybe you'll be saved. That dying thief was not baptized, yet he went to paradise. He wasn't received into church membership. He didn't partake of the Lord's table or any of those things which many people think are necessary for salvation, but he went to paradise. Now, I believe if he had have continued living, he would have been baptized and joined the church as evidence that he was saved, but those things don't save anyone. It was his repentance and faith. And I think if anyone meets the definition of repentance, it was this dying thief. And this is the definition we have in our catechism of repentance unto life. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the soul by God's Spirit, whereby a sinner comes to have a true sight and sense of sin, and of his own lost and undone condition by nature, and also apprehends by the illumination of the Holy Ghost the tender mercy of God in Christ, which works in him godly sorrow and grief for his sin, causing him also to hate and loathe it and to turn from it unto God. Doesn't that just describe the thief perfectly? The work of God, working repentance in his heart. Does it describe us? Does it describe us? And so we think of these two thieves. You know, all mankind is represented in the two thieves. Every person will line up under one of these two thieves. And let's just do a little comparison. And as we do so, think, well, which one describes me the closest? One was proud and therefore resisted by God. One was humble and was given grace by God. One prayed for physical deliverance from the cross. The other prayed for spiritual deliverance from his sins. What are most people praying for today? Lord, help me out of this problem. Get me out of this trouble. They're not praying that God would save them from their wicked sins. But what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? The soul. One cared nothing for his soul. And so one looked for his welfare in this world. The other looked for his welfare in the world to come. In the world to come, in the kingdom. One's prayer was not heard nor answered. You don't find Jesus even paying any attention, let alone responding to that first thief. It's like he wasn't even there. There's no response. The other's prayer was both heard and answered. You know, Proverbs 28 verse 9 says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." There's a lot of people who pray, but their prayer is nothing but abomination to God. And so was that wicked thief. One questioned the lordship and deity of Christ. If thou be Christ. The other confessed the lordship and deity of Christ. One reviled Christ to the last, to his dying breath. The other reviled Christ, but repented from it. One feared death. Save thyself and us. The other feared God. Dost not thou fear God? Which one do I fear more? One died in his sins. The other was delivered from his sins. One died in peace. The other died in fear. And one went to hell. The other went to paradise. Which of the two, which of these two best matches you? We all fit under one. Now, this is the only instance in the Bible of last moment salvation. Okay, you don't find any others. People are being saved on their deathbed, it happens, but this is the only one that God gives us in the Word of God. And God graciously gives us this account of a sinner's conversion just moments before his death, that we would not despair. There's hope even for those who are close to death, that they can be saved, even in their dying moments, in their last breaths. Yet God gives only this case that we would not presume. Yes, people can be saved in their final moments, on their deathbed, but if we presume that this will be my situation, that I can put off my salvation until my last moment, that's presumption. And God will see to it that you don't have a deathbed, that you'll be taken suddenly. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Oh, if God brings light to your heart and sheds his grace to understand your sin and your need of Christ, don't put it off. Don't delay. Don't say tomorrow. There may be no tomorrow. And so we do have such a thing as last moment salvation. But we should never think that we can leave our salvation to the last moment. But also consider that if Jesus was able to save a vile thief while hanging on the cross, even as his blood was draining from his body, how much more can we be confident of his power to save now that he is seated at the right hand of the Father? He could save that sinner while he was on the cross. He can save to the uttermost as he sits on the throne beside the Father. Yes, he is able to save. Have you received his salvation? And if you have, consider the example of Christ. While he was dying in agony, he still sought for souls to save. I mean, we wouldn't blame him for thinking of himself and thinking of his own sufferings. But he looked to others. He looked to the lost and he reached out to save them. How could we have any excuse for not seeking the lost while we have life and breath and freedom to move and to visit people and to knock on doors or to get on the phone or to speak to our neighbours? We have no excuse. no excuse. May God give us the heart of the Lord Jesus, who came to seek and to save that which was lost.